in your Bibles this evening.
Put a finger in Genesis 42, if you would. A finger in Genesis 42. And we'll commence with a reading from Romans chapter 8 in the Word of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Let's hear God's Word. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, that one verse back over in Genesis chapter 42 and verse 36. And Jacob, their father, said unto them, Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. God will add His blessing to that reading from His Word for His name's sake. Let's bow our head. Ask the Lord for His help tonight in His Word. Let's all pray. Our Father in heaven, in Jesus' name we pray for that blessing of the Lord to be upon us, the hand of God to be upon His servant and upon His people. Grant that we'll have a meeting with Thee. Speak with power, Lord. Give freshness to Thy servant as he preaches the old truths of the Word of God. We know, Lord, that there's nothing like the Holy Spirit's ministry that can revive a weary people. Do that this evening, we pray, and do it for the sake of Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen and amen. Poor, poor Jacob. He's an old man now. It seems that the last years of his life are going to be spent in mourning. He was certainly one of those Old Testament saints who could say with David, and you recall hearkening back a month or so ago, Jacob was one of those who would chime right in with David and say, Although my house be not so with God. His children were an ongoing source of heartache for the old patriarch. And it would seem to me, as I reflect upon the life of Jacob, it would seem to me that these family troubles had turned Jacob into something of a pessimist. The word pessimism comes from the Latin word pessimus, which means worst. Pessimism is usually defined as the tendency to expect the worst possible outcome to any given set of circumstances. To expect the worst that could happen. It's also known as Murphy's Law. You know, if anything can go wrong, it will go wrong. Until one day Ian Miller asked me, "Have you heard of O'Reilly's Law?" I said, "No, I haven't heard of O'Reilly's Law." He says, "Murphy was an optimist. That's O'Reilly's Law." That's a pessimist. Expecting the worst possible thing to happen. A pessimist engages in the practice of looking on the dark side of things because he never expects to see the bright side of things. Only the dark. I say that Jacob was plagued with pessimism here, certainly in Genesis 42, because of the response he makes to his sons when they tell him that they can't go back to Egypt to get more grain unless they bring his beloved Benjamin with them. Jacob cries out in response to that, "All these things are against me." The Hebrew word translated "all these things" is simply one word in the original text. All. All things are against me. When you are in that frame of heart and mind, you expect the worst to happen, and therefore you expect everything to be against you. Jacob has given up hope of ever seeing Joseph. He's given up Joseph as good as dead. And he's given up hope, obviously, from his statement of ever seeing Simeon alive. He puts them in the same breath. Joseph is not and Simeon is not. And what did he think would happen if he agreed to allow them to take Benjamin back with him into the land of Egypt? Verse 38, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in which the way which ye go, then shall ye bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave." My, Jacob, how pessimistic you sound. You got it all figured out. You know how the story is going to end. It's going to end in sorrow to the grave. You fear the worst. And yet does not that accusation we make against Jacob fly back in our own face? Because while we've got one finger pointing at Jacob, we have three pointing back at ourselves. Have we not often painted our circumstances with the same black paint with which Jacob painted his circumstances? Certainly we have. Certainly we have. And that is especially our tendency when we are in the midst of afflictions. We're in the midst of sorrows, as was Jacob. Our hopes are dashed to pieces. And our expectations are not filled. We don't see getting what we were expecting to get. And our hearts are filled with anguish over our circumstances. And we are prone, particularly at times like that, to expect the worst to happen. We're pessimists. We expect the worst. Like Jacob, we expect to go to our graves in that state. No, it's never going to change. It's always going to be like this. There aren't going to be any brighter days. We lose our song. We lose our joy. We lose our peace. And we go from singing to sighing. We go from laughter to lamentation. We go from peace to petulance. The damaging effects of a pessimistic spirit upon the heart and life are immense. It's contagious, you know. Our gloom is contagious. It easily spreads to those who are around us as we have this ability to cast a very long and dark shadow wherever we go. We lose our ability to encourage other people. and to lift them up out of their despondency and their pessimism. Our testimony to the lost around us is adversely affected because our bemoaning does not speak well of our blessedness as Christians. Worst of all, we lose the ability to truly praise the Lord from the heart. That is the worst of all. We rob God of the praise and the thanksgiving that is due to Him. What a blight, what a blight a spirit of pessimism is upon the life of a child of God. But for every disease that plagues the believer, the Lord always has a remedy. In fact, there is only one remedy for any attack upon the spiritual life and vitality of God's people. That includes you. This is God's panacea. This is His cure-all. And His panacea is nothing more and nothing less than the gospel. If the gospel can't fix it, nothing can. If the gospel can't remove the spirit of pessimism, there is nothing, brothers and sisters. There's no pill. There's no psychiatrist. There's no psychologist. There's no friend. There's no pastor. There's no book that can remove the spirit of pessimism if the gospel cannot do it. That is God's tried and true panacea. That brings me to the statement of Paul that stands in stark contrast to Jacob's "everything is against me." Paul states in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" So you have, on one hand, Jacob living where we live so often. Maybe I shouldn't be so inclusive. Maybe I'm the odd one out here. Living so often in the valley of gloom, and saying, all things are against me. But you have Paul standing on the mountaintop of glory and saying, come up hither. All things are for you. That's the contrast between Jacob's lament and Paul's shout of glory. From those two texts this evening, I want to speak on the subject of overcoming pessimism, or, may I give a subtitle? How to go from the valley of gloom to the mountain of glory. How to go from the valley of gloom to the mountain of glory. How to go from Genesis 42:36 to Romans 8:31. I have only two thoughts because I only have two texts. That might surprise you, but I only have 2 points. First, from the words of Jacob, I want us to look at the realities of the valley of gloom. And then from Romans 8:31, I want us to consider the road to the mountain of glory. First, the realities of the valley of gloom. It's important that we look at these hard realities that are ours in the valley of gloom when we feel overwhelmed by a spirit of pessimism about our circumstances, whatever those particular circumstances happen to be. It might be in your home, it might be in church, it might be at work, it could be at 1,001 places. But whatever it is, it leaves you with a pessimistic spirit and leaves you feeling like all things are against me. We need to look at the hard realities about that. And that's because when you are living in the valley of gloom, you usually don't deal in reality. You and I do not deal in reality when we are in the valley of gloom. Because you're in the valley of gloom, if I can keep the imagery up here, the bright sunshine does not reach you because you're down in the valley in the shadows. And you, therefore, can't see things clearly. As you would if you were on the top of the mountains, brightness is all about you. your perceptions about your circumstances are skewed when you are in the valley of gloom. The response you give to your setbacks or troubles is determined by how you feel or how you have reasoned, how you have leaned upon your own logic, upon your own understanding, to take the words of Solomon in Proverbs 3, verse 6. Therefore, we need to take a look at the hard realities when we're in the valley of gloom and pessimism. Because one of the ways you get help to get into the road, the mountain of glory, is going to be by realizing what this valley of gloom is all about. First, our gloom blinds us to the present blessings from the Lord and forgets about His past blessings. Back in verse 2 of Genesis 42, Jacob has asked his sons to go down into Egypt to buy corn, he says, that we may live and not die. Now, from that statement right there, and we can also read other statements around the same time period, we know that the famine was obviously very, very severe. Because if they did not get corn, he says, we're going to perish. There's not enough here to last. We then read that Joseph had filled their sacks with corn and even gave them their money back to boot. It didn't cost them a red penny. So here they've come back with their sacks full of corn and their money on top of that. And their families are not going to starve to death. Now they have plenty of corn to eat, and this should have been seen as a blessed answer to prayer. But did they? Not on your life. They not only focused upon the problem. Jacob only focused upon the problem and could not see the blessing that was staring them right in the face. Pessimism has this awful power to completely blind us to the present blessings of God. They're there. They are there. And someone who's not living in the valley can come along and show you those blessings. And they can point out, well, you're not seeing this. And you've lost sight of this truth. And you have not seen this blessing of God upon your life. Because they're not blinded by gloom. But then it also seems this gloom to cause us so easily to forget all of God's blessings in the past. Here's Jacob. He's got a set of circumstances. Simeon didn't come back with him. He tells them that this ruler in Egypt, he spoke roughly to them and he bound them before their eyes. He didn't come back with them, and we can't go back there unless we bring Benjamin along. And then if we do that, he'll release Simeon and we'll have grain again. And just so they wanted to see him. But you see, Jacob's expecting the worst. He's a pessimist right now. And he seems to have forgotten the past deliverances, the past blessings of God upon his life. He seems to have forgotten Bethel. Bethel was a difficult time. He's got to flee to his uncle because Esau would love to wring his neck. He goes off by himself. He's in the desert. That night his pillow is a rock. But that night angels came up and down the ladder from heaven, and God entered into covenant with Jacob and promised to bless him. And Jacob knew that God fulfilled His promise right well, because he did come back to the land and God immensely blessed him. Jacob had forgotten all about Peniel. He's scared to death that his brother coming. Afraid he's going to slay the wife and the kids. And there God met with him, and the angel of the Lord wrestled with him. Gave him a new name. He was never the same again. Why wouldn't he think that this time, it's even funny then, you know, is it not? You see, he was a pessimist. Even before that night, angels, he sees angels encamping round about him. Okay, I've got God's army. I don't need to be afraid of Esau, but he is expecting the worst. But Jacob, you'd have thought here, you know, I've seen the Lord in my past life deliver me every time when I thought it was all over. Is he not going to do it again? But you forget all about past blessings when you're living in the valley of gloom and pessimism. Jacob had forgotten about the men of Shechem. You recall that situation there. The men of Shechem wanted to be able to intermarry with his family, Dinah in particular. And boy, they were livid that this situation took place. And they arranged. They had their little... They got that ability to connive and come up with schemes from their dad, I think. They went and wiped out the sons of Shechem. Jacob is scared to death. You have made me stink in this land. They're going to come and slaughter us and wipe us out. But you know what the Scripture says? In the first place, God said, get up, go back to the land of Canaan. And says, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. He forgot about that. Forgot all about it. Why wouldn't God do it again? Protect his sons. You know, we seem to forget all about those Ebenezers that we set up in our life. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. You've set them up. God delivered you some time or another. You cried to Him. He heard your voice. I remember this as long as I live. And the funny thing is, when you're in the valley of gloom, you forget all about it. Ebenezer is so far out of your mind and your memory because you're in the valley of gloom. Secondly, our gloom will often induce us to exaggerate the true extent of our trouble. I use a nice polite word when I say exaggerate. We're not being honest. We're not telling the truth about the extent of our trouble when we're in the valley of gloom. Pessimists really are liars, you know. I speak as a pessimist. We don't tell the truth. Jacob said, I pointed out a moment ago, Simeon is not. And he said that in the same breath that Joseph is not. And he had given up Joseph for dead. He's given up Simeon for dead. All his sons told him was that this ruler bound him in front of their eyes, but didn't say he was dead. He's dead. I know he's dead. I know it. He's dead. He's expecting the worst. Jacob jumped to a wrong conclusion because his pessimism exaggerated how bad the trouble was. He concluded, did he not? And you can I must have heard his voice, but we didn't hear his voice. But you read it between the lines. You're going to take Benjamin away. And the same thing is going to happen to him that's happened to Joseph, that's happened to Simeon. I'll not see him again. He's going to die. He's going to be executed. And I'm going to go to my grave crying in sorrow. That's what's going to happen. But he had no warrant to say that either. He had no warrant to come to that conclusion. You see, when we are in the valley of gloom, things really seem worse to us than they are. We're not thinking right. We imagine that no one else that we know has ever had to go through what we're going through. But the fact of the matter is, there is no trial. If you prefer the Authorized Version's word, there's no temptation which has taken you, but such as is common to man. There's plenty of people who Plenty of God's people who have gone through exactly what you're going through. Plenty of them. But we make it so awful. We exaggerate our situation. We put everything under a microscope. And it seems so large. And it's so tiny, really. Look back upon those things. So often, in the big picture, it's turned out to be a blip on the radar screen. In the big picture. Isn't that what the hymn writer said? All trials will seem so small. So small. We imagine that our pain is greater than we can bear. And because that's what we think, because we're in the valley of gloom, because we've exaggerated the whole situation, we would just rather die than live. We would just rather be dead. But do you seriously believe that your affliction, your trouble, is worse than that of Job? Jeremiah, who was let down into a hole and he sank into the mire up to his armpits and was there for days. Do you really think that our afflictions are worse than the martyrs of the church? Really? Aren't we exaggerating? Aren't we exaggerating our troubles? Our pain? Our suffering? We do that when we are living in the valley of gloom. Moreover, our gloomy spirit, it leads us to place blame on the ones nearest and dearest to us for our troubles. Verse 36 again. Jacob, their father, said unto them, that's his sons, me have ye bereaved of my children. You've done this. You've brought this heartache into my life. It's your fault. Jacob is suspicious of his sons, and he places the blame upon them for this current spate of trouble in his life. Does it not sound all too familiar? The trouble, or even some tragedy, comes into our home, and the tendency all too often is to blame those that are nearest and dearest to us. If you hadn't done this, then this wouldn't have happened. And the response comes back, no, if you had done this thing, then that wouldn't have happened. And it goes on and on. The blame game takes place. But what has been forgotten in the midst of all of the heartache and all the fear and all the anxiety is that there is this God in heaven who governs all of His creatures and all of their actions. This God who ordains whatever comes to pass. We forget that in the valley of gloom. This God who keeps everything right on schedule. Everything that plays out according to a plan. Divinely drawn up. Wisely set into place. You know what Jacob was really saying? When he said, all these things are against me. Jacob was saying, in essence, that these troubles were against his will. This isn't what I want. Wasn't in consideration of what God would want. He was saying that these troubles were against his present peace and comfort. He didn't like that. He was saying these troubles were against his present happiness. And that is why the spirit of gloom settles over us. It's against our wishes, what we want. And we conclude in such a state as that we will never, never know peace and joy and happiness again. And so we say, Lord, just take me home. If this is all life is going to be, just get me out of this mess. It's not worth living. Isn't that what the pessimist says? In the valley of gloom? Isn't that what Elijah said in the valley of gloom? Isn't that what Job said in the valley of gloom? Isn't that what Moses said when he was in the valley of gloom? The fourth and final reality is that however plausible our pessimistic conclusions may seem, they are not true at all. Jacob lives long enough to find out that he had been wrong in that conclusion from start to finish. You know, he does. He finally lets Benjamin go back with him because they're going to starve to death, and as much as he hates it, all right, and Judah promises, you take two of my sons and kill them, but I promise you I'll bring him back. And you can see the old man, can you not? 138, 139 years old, sitting there around his table, wondering, are they going to come back? I don't think he thought they were. At the very least, knowing Jacob, they were not going to come back with Benjamin. And he hears something. Those are wagon wheels. I sent them on mules. I hear wagon wheels coming back. Wagons are loaded with all the goods that Joseph put upon them. Moreover, we know that he goes and finally he sees Joseph. He thought he was dead after all these years. And I won't go into why and wherefore Joseph did not make contact with his father all those years. But finally he sees him. All these things are against me. Oh no, Jacob. And moreover, think about the golden years he enjoyed, those last years of his life, seeing the greatness of his son Joseph in the land and the blessing that God gave to his people Israel. I have to believe that as he walked around during those last years, he must have turned aside for a bit and said to the Lord with tears, Lord, forgive me. I remember that day I said all things are against me, but you are working all things for my good. It seems so plausible. It seems so real to us. Our conclusions about our circumstances. But let me tell you something, folks. If they lead you to believe that all things are against you, it's all a lie. And that leads me now to Romans chapter 8. Let's turn there in our Bibles. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Paul has been writing in this chapter of the security of God's people in spite of all, he mentions in verse 18, the sufferings of this present time. The context. After the struggles of the believer with this law of sin and his members back in chapter 7, believe you me, because of the sufferings and the struggles with sin, he is very glad to hear and to read about the security and the blessings that come in chapter 8. What shall we say then to these things? I take these things to not only be the immediate verses just before that, which is the Spirit's intercession for the Lord's people, His help, and the fact that God, in His providence, makes all things work together for good. But I believe these things include the sufferings and the struggles He's writing about. What's our response to these things? To all these things? Yes, the sufferings and the struggles with the flesh. And yet God has promised us this help. What's our response to all these things? If God be, here's his response, their questions. If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, here, brothers and sisters, is how we get from the valley of gloom to the mountain of glory. This is God's panacea. First, I'm going to back up to verse 26 because I want to take in what he says about the Holy Spirit. There is no isolation for God's people. There is no isolation for God's people. We have many infirmities. Likewise, the Spirit, verse 26, also helpeth our infirmities. You and I have many infirmities. The word means weaknesses. We are frail creatures at best. And on our best day, spiritually, our best day, we're frail. Doesn't it seem to you that it doesn't take a whole lot to upset us? A little cloud in the sky, a little bump in the road, and we plunge into discouragement. We are weak. And our weakness often leaves us without the ability to understand the will of God in prayer. That's the immediate context of that verse. We know not what to pray for. We're weak, and because we're weak, we don't know what to pray for as we ought. Lord, I don't know what Your will is. I don't know how I should be praying about this. And that weakness, if we think back of chapter 7, leaves us with this struggle of trying to restrain our flesh because we're so weak. And certainly in the overall picture here, this weakness plays out in how we endure our trials and our troubles. When we think all these things are against us, we are weak. But Paul says we have not been left in isolation. God, in other words, has not left us all alone in the midst of our weaknesses. He has given us the Holy Spirit, Paul says, who is there to help us. It's a very unique Greek word. It's a double compound. Only occurs one other time in Luke chapter 10 where Martha goes to the Lord Jesus and says to Him, "Tell her to come and help me." The only other time this particular word is used. It means to take hold of something, to take hold of something alongside of another. How often that has been the case if you've done any kind of laborious work. You come to carry something that's just been too heavy and someone comes right along beside you and they lay hold of the very things that's causing you the struggle. And you're able to bear it. God declares He is for us. And not against us, because His Spirit comes at the very point of our weakness and lays hold of us and our trouble. You're not alone. You don't live in isolation. Pessimism thinks so. Pessimism concludes you're all alone. You know, God, Jacob never mentions God in that scene in Genesis 42. Not one word about the Lord. But God has not abandoned him any more than He's abandoned us. Even when we forget Him. Even when we forget His blessings. Certainly that is true in our weakness in prayer. It is true in our weakness to endure the trial. It is true in our weakness to subdue our flesh. The Holy Spirit has come alongside us time and time again. And God says, that happens because I am for you. I am not against you. Secondly, there is no frustration for God's people. No frustration. We know, verse 28, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. Now, I'll tell you one thing right there, that little tight-knit group of verses. That tells us very plainly that God is going to make all things work together for good. Number one, because we are His elect, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And He shows what that purpose is in the next two verses. And that's God's decree. And that decree is not going to be frustrated. Everyone whom He has chosen, every one of His elect, called according to His purpose, every one of them are going to be, and in fact it's like the past tense, glorified. God's plan will not be frustrated. God's plan for your life is not going to be frustrated. And therefore, brothers and sisters, there needs be no frustration in our lives. Do you not see that? We become frustrated when things don't go like we think they ought to go and we want them to go. But I want to ask you point blank tonight, are things going according to how God's eternal purpose has planned it?
Just answer that one question. That's all I want you to do.
Is everything that's happening to us, through us, in us, around us, whatever it might be, is this all part, everything, every detail, is it all part of God's eternal purpose? Part of that decree, I ask you.
Now, once you tell me yes, and I sure hope you tell me yes, because if you don't, we have some long talking to do. There's some basic misunderstanding you have about the Word of God. I mean fundamental misunderstanding about the Word of God. If that is true, that means God's plan is not going to be frustrated. God is not going to be frustrated. Therefore, God says, I am for you because my plan will not be frustrated. No frustration for God's people. If we can, by the grace of God, get this truth into our thinking, our process of thinking, make it a part of our regular thinking process, and down into our hearts, we would find ourselves leaving the valley of gloom and climbing the mountain of glory. What are you frustrated about? You know, brothers and sisters, I could, if I allowed myself to get very frustrated with church work, with church planning and church pioneering, I could. Expecting this or that to happen, and it doesn't happen. But if I do not do this, if I do not step back and say, now wait a minute, there is this God in heaven who has an eternal decree that encompasses everything that happens. If I did not do that, I would live in frustration and defeat all my days. Let me tell you something. Having a church full of people will not make frustration end. Will not happen. Those things that we think are against us, that frustrate us, God says, I'm making all those things work together for good. Doesn't say they're all good things that we like. The pain, the disappointment, the heartaches.
I am overruling. It's part of my plan. It's going to work for your good. It's going to happen. And I will be glorified through it all. And that's the main thing. But you know what? Our problem is we're just very slow to believe that. I would say it comes right down to rank, stubborn unbelief. I'll tell you what it is. I'll speak for myself anyway. It's the spirit that was found in Thomas. When the disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. I will not believe. Note what he said. I will not unless I am given this experience of putting my hand in his side and feeling the nail prints in his hands. That's when I'll believe. Until that happens, I will not. I refuse to believe. That's us. I will not believe. Stubborn unbelief. But the Lord says, I've got this plan. It's all scheduled. It's all working. I'm for you. And all these things that happen to you, I'm not against you. We need to get that one nailed down pat. Thirdly, there's no domination for God's people. Verse 31. If God be for us, who can be against us? The idea there is, in that text, asking the question, who can be against us and prevail and conquer and dominate us? Who? It's like Paul is just standing there on the peak of the mountain looking all about him. Who is there? Where is he? Where is the one that can conquer? Where is the one that can prevail against the Lord's people? It's like he's throwing down the gauntlet, making the challenge. No domination. Let me be the first to say that there are many things that are against us. Our flesh is against us. It's an enemy. This world is against us. This world's an enemy to God, not His friend. Satan is against us. He would want to see us destroyed and ruined and cast into hell. Consider Job. But God is not against me. He is very much for me. Oh, I know what you think and feel at times. You do think and feel that God is against you. You might not say the words, but that's what you really feel. And you even justify Him being against you because what you do is you see your failure and you see your sin. And you just feel like you're getting your just desserts. I don't know. Am I alone in this? Am I saying something strange to you? Nothing could be farther from the truth. I remind you that Paul says that God is for us in this passage. And when he says that God is for us, he's saying the entire Trinity is for us. God the Father is for us. You know, He is our Father, after all. And as our Father, He can't be against His own children. He's adopted us. You know the difference in the naturally born child and the adopted child? Naturally born, parents are stuck. That's it. Adopted child, I want that child. We are naturally born enemies of God. But God adopted us and took us out of the family of the devil and put us in the family of God. He is for us if He adopted us. He can't cast us off because He chose us before time began. And that decree of God that chose us cannot be reversed. It is unchangeable. So the Father is for us. Believe you me when I say that God the Son is for us. He declared He was for us when from the councils of eternity He agreed to become that voluntary sacrifice for our sin. Wasn't forced to go. It was like the Father said, "Who will go? I will go for them because I am for them. I'm not against them." The Lord Jesus Christ, did He not show He was for us when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane? And He prayed, "Not my will be done, but thine." As the great sweat drops of blood fell from His forehead to the ground, He was declaring He was for us. Let me tell you something else. He declared He was for us when He allowed those men to spit in His face and to pluck out His beard and to lash His back open with the Roman scourge. Every whip of the lash said, "I'm for you, I am for you, I am for you." He was for us at Golgotha's hill. And the hammer drove the nails through His hands and feet. It rang out, "I'm for you. I'm not against you." We say, however, "Oh, my sin, my sin, my sin." Christ says, "My blood, my blood, my blood is for you." God the Spirit is for us. He's called our Comforter, our Guide, our Helper, our Sanctifier, our Pledge, our Earnest, our Strength, our Power. Without Him, we are lost forever. But He indwells His people forever. It is a most marvelous thing to me when I think where I have taken the Holy Ghost. I took Him to bars, to dens of iniquity. He's heard you and me say vile things out of our mouths, and He hasn't left us. Quench His work we may, but He's never left us. Is He not declaring, "I am for you and not against you"? If I was against you, I'd have left you long ago. I'd left you to wallow in your sin. But I'm for you. I'm your sanctifier. And I will cleanse you. And I'll make you more like Christ. I'll guide you into the truth of the gospel. Because I'm for you. That is why there's no power that can prevail against us. There is no limitation for God's people, verse 32. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Freely give us all things. No limitation. So much is God for you that He did not spare His only begotten Son from being delivered into the hands of those wicked men. He didn't spare Him. This is His well-beloved Son. You mothers. I say mothers because of the mother's heart. Imagine someone in front of your very eyes and you only had one child. And taking that child and beating that child mercilessly and spitting on that child and slaying that child. And you did not do one thing to stop it. His only begotten Son. His only begotten said, I could have called for 12 legions of angels to deliver me, but I will not. How will the word of God be fulfilled? I am for my people. God is not against you. And all these things that happen to us, they're not against us. All things are for us. There's no limitation. You know, he said the argument being, listen, if I didn't spare my only Son, but deliver Him up for you, because I'm for you, do you not think, God says, there's any limit on what I will give you? Any limit? Now, there might be a limit in our faith. There might be a limit in our asking and our praying. But there's no limitation with God. He will give us all things that pertain to life and godliness. In the valley of gloom, we look at ourselves and we look at our circumstances and we conclude the worst because we imagine that what we need is not going to be found. But quite the opposite is true. How can we doubt that God will give us just what we need, just when we need it, when He's given us His own Son? Paul's saying, how can we doubt that? If you believe He gave Christ for you and to you, with Him freely comes everything else. Yeah, I know, it's that stubborn unbelief. No accusation. I've got to quickly go. My time's running away here. No accusation. Verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. It brings us into a courtroom. Those are forensic terms. Laying something to the charge. It's an accusation being brought. And Paul again is bringing the challenge. Where is the one who will bring a charge, an accusation against God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Well, I'll tell you, the devil, who is the accuser and slanderer of the brethren, will come against us because he is our enemy, and he will bring all the accusations for all of your sins and your weak points and your failures and your troubles, and will beat you mercilessly, particularly when you're down, particularly when you're in the valley of gloom. And that's all that will take your attention, your failure, one on top of another. The accusations. Now Paul says, I want to know the one that will have a charge, an accusation against God's elect and have it stick in God's court of law. Why? Because it is the judge himself who justifieth. It's the judge himself who says, there is no accusation against my people. My Son has satisfied the law in their behalf. There is no accusation. I am for them. I will stand in the courtroom and defend them against anybody who brings an accusation against my people. There is no condemnation, verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession. Four things there that all bespeak of the fact that there is no condemnation, as he says at the very beginning of chapter 8. In the valley of gloom, we feel so self-condemned. We don't need anybody else to condemn us.
We condemn ourselves. Who is he that condemneth? There's no condemnation because Christ has died for them. Christ rose again, declaring that there's no condemnation upon them. He's at the right hand of God, interceding as their high priest. Folks, I want to ask you something. How much better does it get? I just want to ask the question, how much better does it get?
There is no separation. That runs from verse 35 to the end of the chapter.
No separation. Who shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? It comes down to verse 20-39, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. It reads literally, no created thing.
Everything is created.
No created thing will separate us.
I don't know. I have a hard time just grasping this right here. Oh, in the head. We know it in the head.
You know, you all believe this Bible, don't you? You believe it's the Word of God. You believe it's inspired. You know it's all true.
And why do we live in the valley of gloom? Why are we so often pessimistic about the outcome?
How come?
When you have all this truth that says, I'm for you. And if I'm for you, what or who's going to prevail against you?
God write His Word upon our hearts and help us to believe what we know to be true.
Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray.
Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, in Jesus Christ's name, we ask Thee for the grace to believe what we know to be true. We pray, Lord, to believe it, to lean upon it, especially when circumstances are adverse, when afflictions and troubles come in like a flood. Lord, save us from faltering. Thou hast promised the help of the Spirit of God. Give that help, we pray. Thou hast taught us that there is everything that is working together for good. Help us to believe that, Lord, and not to doubt it for a moment. We know, Father, that the gloominess does cast a long and dark shadow. Our families are affected by our gloom. Forgive us, we pray. Help us to live before them as a people who believe in the glorious power of the risen Christ, who believe what Thou hast promised to do for and in Thy people. Lord, we want to hear Thy voice afresh this evening. Come up hither to the mountain of glory and leave the valley of gloom. Let it not, Lord, be a sermon that's preached and remembered just for the time it's preached. Let this be a truth, Lord, that lives with us through all of our valleys and all of our mountaintops. We pray it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen and amen.